Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 10, where we were reading earlier, and particularly to the closing part, or at least the middle to near the end, where we see this account of the Good Samaritan. And I want us over a few weeks to look at this in a little detail and hopefully draw forth some instruction from it at a more leisurely pace. First of all, we see here that Jesus is dealing with one who is described as a certain lawyer. Now, that doesn't mean that he was busy about the sort of things that we would normally think of in courts. His practices, duty was to do with an expert in the law of Moses. And that's where he would have focused his thinking. That's where he would have spent his time looking. He was one who understood the law of Moses, and he was an expert in the law. He was one who had much time to look into the things of God and to consider them. But it doesn't mean that he necessarily always got things right when he did so. Some people can spend a lot of time in the Word of God and still go very far astray. And sadly, from what we read of this man, he certainly managed to do that. But there are several things that we find here as we come to it. We realize that his own internal reasons for doing what he was doing were not so good. I think that's the nicest we can say about it. First of all, he was seeking to entrap Jesus with his words. We see there in verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" And so first of all, we see that he was trying to test, to trap Jesus with his words. He was saying things that he hoped would prove too tricky, too difficult, and by means of that show that Jesus wasn't worthy of being followed by the people. Along with others who made such attempts, he was making one himself. And undoubtedly, he would have thought that he would have the better of it, fully expected to deal with this teacher from Galilee pretty quickly and easily. He was to find out otherwise. And so, first of all, then he seems to get an answer, which here we see Jesus, first of all, answers his question by giving him a question. He says, "What must I do?" And Jesus asks him, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read? What do you think it says?" And of course, he answers. We see elsewhere, sometimes it's put for Jesus answering, sometimes for him, but it gets to the same thing: to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. And there you have a very succinct view of the fulfilment of the law. But that's not enough. He hasn't managed to trip him up there. But now he wants to try and justify himself, so in order to show that he's good enough by the law, he says, "Well, who's my neighbour? If that's the case, if I've to deal with my neighbour in such a way, not only to honour God, but to show that care to my neighbour, thy neighbour as thyself," the end of verse 27, "then who is my neighbour?" It's not that he's really interested in his neighbour, he's interested in himself. And it's not that he's really wanting to have instruction from Christ, but he is trying to get Christ to say, "Well, you've already done it," to give him an answer which will allow him to justify himself. That's his whole purpose. Sometimes we can come to the Word of God either to try and use it as a means to put down others or perhaps to justify ourselves. And both of these are pretty sad and sordid reasons for going to the Word of God. And this man is trying to use his knowledge of the law in such a way with, of all people, Jesus. And he fails miserably. And Jesus starts to speak to him as he is asked this question. He gives him not another question, but he starts to tell them a story. He talks of a certain man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and that's no easy trip. It's about 20 miles long. And on that 20 miles, there's a drop of about 3,600 feet, so a little under a mile in height over that period, over that length. So about a 1 in 20, a 1 in 25 drop with regards to the incline. It's a very steep, difficult road, a lot of twists, a lot of turns, very rocky, very difficult. And this is the place, this is the picture that Jesus uses to show him who his neighbour is. And by doing so, he shows us something of, amongst other things, the wickedness and the destructiveness of sin. For he pictures that in that environment, you will find those who, seeing it, will say, here is an opportunity to get what we want and to take it for ourselves. Isn't that true in life? With regards to difficult situations, some people look at it and say, this is just the time for me. I think they've been hit, the coastline over there in America has been hit by another hurricane, Hurricane Harvey, I think is the name of it. And during that time, there will be many who will show great feats of bravery and selflessness to help others. But there will be some who will look and see danger and difficulty and say, here's my opportunity. I can rob other people while they are weakest, while their defenses are down, while they are subject to the onslaught of the difficulties of life. And often you find in such situations, in such catastrophic situations, some people see in it an opportunity to increase the difficulty of others to enrich themselves. Here's this man pictured. He's heading down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's going down that road that was sometimes known as the Red or Bloody Way. So dangerous was it. And as he heads down that road, all his fears are realized, because there on the road he suddenly meets with those who have damage in mind. They want to get their own benefit from the destroying and the damaging of others. It's sad the way that people look upon other people. Those who are pictured here as being the robbers that look upon this man and they see just another easy mark. Just another simple one to use for their own ends and their own gain. It's sad when people look on others like that. But sadly, it's only too common. You don't need to go far in life. You don't need to live long before you find that such people are common. They will seek out those that are weaker than them, and they will use that weakness for their own benefit. They look upon them with a desire to have what the other has. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan writer, said the sin of covetousness is the most hard to root out. And covetousness is that thing where we look on what others have and say, I want that for me. And it can be all sorts of things. It can be wealth, it can be relationships, it can be any number of things. But you see it and you want it, and if you've got the strength, you say, I'm going to take it. That's how sin works through the eye. And here in this account that Jesus gives us, we recognize that there are those who obviously, when they saw this man heading down from Jerusalem to Jericho, they saw someone they could take and use for themselves. Why? Because he had something that they wanted. And they envied that. We're told of Abraham that the Philistines envied him. You'll see it in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 14. When they saw the way that God had blessed him, they looked upon Abraham and they thought, we want what he has. We want to try and find some way whereby we can take what he has and make it ours. And sadly, that's not an unusual situation for people to see what others have and say, I want to have it for myself. Verse 14 of chapter 26, he, that is Abraham, had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants. The Philistines envied him. And all the wells which his father's servants had digged, they had seen these things and they thought, you know, we want those. And they took them, and when he opened up the wells, they took them. Because there were more of them than there were of Isaac and those with him. For all his riches, all his wealth, they had numbers on their side and they could take them. Even though he'd done the work to open them up again, and his father had done the work to find them in the first place, they took them. Because they envied what they had. And that look of envy, that look of selfish greed, is something that is part of sin. Wanting to have more of what you want, whatever way you have to get it. That sense that no matter how much you have, you always want a little bit more. You remember Ahab, he had the kingdom, but Naboth had a vineyard. But he wasn't happy with the kingdom unless he could have the vineyard too. And he wouldn't be at peace and he wouldn't be happy and content with all the wonderful things he had because this one little vineyard that he looked upon, which was of the inheritance of a godly man, it was kept from him. And in his petulance and in his selfishness and in his greed, he looked on it and he desired it. It's funny how sometimes just one little thing, which if somebody else has, we want it more because somebody else has it rather than because it's any better or bigger than what we have. We may have bigger things, we may have better things, but if we get it in our head that what they have is nice, we give ourselves no peace until we have it. That's greed. And that's wrong. And these ones who looked on this man going down the hillside, maybe they had more stashed away in their cave or wherever they hid their ill-gotten gains, but they thought, well, he's got a bit more and we want that too. We don't have enough and we want to take more and we'll never have enough. We'll just always keep taking until we can take no more. And sometimes it's just that there's, along with that greed and that envy, there's a downright anger that others have what you want. There's a sense of how dare they have that. I'll show them. I'll take it from them. These ones who are pictured here in Luke chapter 10, they saw this man and they thought, how dare he think he can just sail on through life. We want what he has. We'll have it. Thank you. And there's nothing he can do about it. Mordecai hated by Haman just because Haman, when he looked and he saw the honor that was given to him and all the respect that was given to him, Haman hated him. That's the way we look on people when we see them have things and it's wrong, it's sinful, it's bad. Its ultimate end is destructive both of ourselves and of others if we allow it to fester within our hearts. Because it leads to a sinful thought. It causes us to think, not only I wish I had that, but I'm going to get that. And that can mean we're going to do it whether the law permits it or not. I'm going to get that whether I have to do it in a right way or a wrong way. And that's what these men said. In Psalm 119, you have there that great psalm speaking about the righteousness of God's ways. But in this example and many others, you see people saying, I don't care what God says. I'll just have what I want, and God's law has no place for me with regards to restricting what I can have or can't have. In Psalm 119, therefore, we read time and again of the psalmist speaking of those things and the way in which when the wicked look upon them, he is filled with a sense of horror. Verse 53, horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. It's not that they've never known it. They know God's law, but they say, I don't want it. They see the opportunity to have something and they'd rather have it, even if it means breaking God's law to get it. You see a little later on in the same psalm in verse 85, the proud have digged pits for me which are not after thy law. They have trapped, set traps. Though they know those traps, those pits, are not according to the law of God, they won't be restrained by the law of God. These ones who waited on this poor man as he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and was accosted by them, they didn't care that the law said you weren't to do that. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit murder. It's pretty plain, it's pretty obvious. The being in that area between Jerusalem and Jericho had been acquainted with the law of God, but they didn't care. That was for the old days. That was for when they were young. That was for when they were children. Now they were men, they were going to choose their own way, and God's law could just forget them. You see, some people say, I don't care what God's law says, I'm going to do my own thing. The psalmist says a little later on in that same psalm, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Those who have looked upon thy law and said, we don't want it, they've made it as if it wasn't there. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law, he says, just 10 verses later in 136. And as you get near to the end of the psalm, he says, they draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law. You see, people say, I don't care what the law of God says. I want to do my own thing. You see that in society today in 1,001 different ways. It's not all to do with robbery. Sometimes it's other aspects of the law of God. But they say, I don't care what God's law says. I want to do something whether God says it's right or not. And I don't care if it will hurt someone else. And I don't care if it will damage the nation because sin is a reproach to any people, but righteousness, that's what exalts a nation. I don't care if it's only righteousness that exalts a nation. I want what I want. And they ignore their conscience. Not only do they turn aside from the law of God, but that little part of God's law in their soul, that little part that they have, the conscience, they ignore it. We read in John chapter 8 and verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone. And the woman, that's a woman caught in adultery, standing in the midst. And there, they listened to the conscience. They had before that been filled with hatred and were really focused on the sin of someone else. And it's very easy to focus on other people's sins when you ignore your own, but as soon as you start looking at your own, it becomes incredibly difficult to stand in judgment on someone else. And as their conscience speaks to them one by one, starting at the eldest, they start to drift away. But these ones in Luke 10 None of them drifted away. As the man got closer, they steeled themselves for their dark deed. As they could start to hear the footsteps and not just see the one coming, as they knew he was close enough almost to touch, they just reinforced their determination to do wickedness. As their conscience said, here is a man, living, breathing, one who deserves to be treated right. They said, I don't care, and they went forth to do what they would do. The sinful thought leads to the sinful act. They indulged in wickedness, sin which was awful. They committed robbery. They beat him to the point where they thought he was half dead, ready if they left him for long enough that he wouldn't survive the night. You see, such people, we were reading in Job, of those who use the darkness. If you go back to the book of Judges, you read there of the men of Shechem, Judges chapter 9, and you read there of the way in which they turned that city into a veritable den of thieves. Anyone who went past them, they would take hold and they would rob them. It became the accepted practice of that area to be involved in robbery and wickedness and sin. Sin destroys individuals, and it destroys the ones who practice it. Those men of Shechem, as they were taking what was not theirs, they were destroying themselves as well as those they robbed. We read in Job, where we were reading earlier, of those who get involved in all sorts of wickedness, and it talks there in Job about them being involved in these things in the night time. It's a sort of, there's a bit of an imagery given there between the light and the darkness, between the things which you are happy to be seen doing and those things which you keep more hidden. There are some sins, and early on it talks about the light, verse 13 and so on. They are those who rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. They understand what God says, but they don't want the light. There are some things that people are willing to do that are wrong because they know they'll be accepted, even though they're done openly. There are other things that they would rather not be seen doing. And Job 24 talks about those sort of things, robbery, adultery, other things where they sneak around. They wait for the darkness. The morning sun is to them, it's a sort of picture, is almost like that of the, you know, we see those ones who picture the vampires, you know, and the day dawns and the light comes and the vampire sees the light and it's destroyed by the light. That sort of picture. And for those of you who like your Hobbit, the stone trolls when the sun comes up and the sun destroys what enlightens everybody else. Well, sinners are like that. With regards to certain sins, they like the darkness to commit those sins. They like the cover of darkness. They don't want people to see them doing it. And if the light should rise upon them, it is seen by them as something terrifying. For the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. If one know them, they are in terrors. If anyone recognizes them, what they're doing, they are filled with fearfulness. Terror, speaking almost of the terrors of hell, the idea that they feel the judgment of what will come if they are caught for their crimes, for their wickedness. And others, of course, who not only take or sneak around, but those who hurt others. Whether it's oppressing the poor or whether it's damaging the weak. Those who say, I want something and I'll take it. See it with those who oppress the weak with regards to these gangs down. They've been in England,
in the North Country, particularly, that's spoken of them, these gangs of men preying upon young girls. The girls are weak. They're maybe in difficult circumstances. They're easy to take advantage of. They have no one to look after them. And they are big enough, strong enough, rich enough to do whatever they want. And they sneak around at night and they do what they do, skulking in the darkness with their despicable, devilish deeds. So many sinful acts are done in this way. And the sad thing is that as they beat this man to a pulp, as they leave him half dead, they were undoubtedly unmoved by his appeals when at first they came upon him and he said, "No, please, no." And they ignored him. When someone is initially accosted, even surprised, if they have a moment, they'll say, "But don't hurt me. Maybe I have a family, or I have a business, or I have those who depend upon me. Don't do this." And they ignore it. Sin has an inner cruelty which takes away a care for others and causes the sinner to say, "I don't care the damage it does, I don't care the problems it leaves behind, I'm going to go. There's nothing you can say," says sin, "that will stop me." And here, when Jesus speaks of this man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, from the place, amongst other things, where of course people went to worship the Lord, they said, "We don't care how good you've been. We don't care what you've been about or who's waiting for you at home when you get there. We just want what we want and we're not going to stop." They're unconcerned with the results that come from it. They leave him half dead and they don't care. There's no argument that he can make that will stop them. And they beat him till their work is done. One writer, Osgiliath, said, "The dilemma of man is not who he is, but what he has done. His predicament is not that he is small, but that he is sinful." The problem with those pictured here is this: that they kept doing things that were wrong, that were wicked, that were evil. And as Jesus pictures this man heading down the road, there are those waiting to take advantage along the way, and sin is inherently destructive. You almost expect some thunderbolt of judgment to strike out and to deal with them summarily. But it doesn't happen there. And it doesn't happen very often. There is coming a day when judgment will be issued, but here's the thing, and it's important that we take time to think this. There are those recorded in Scripture who did such things and then were saved. If you go to the cross of Calvary, you'll see there, along with the Lord Jesus Christ, two men being crucified at the same time. And those two men were robbers. What is pictured here by the Lord Jesus Christ was their daily routine. They had for many years perhaps been consciously ignoring the law of God. They had been taking what wasn't theirs and they had been utterly devoid of care for the damage and the repercussions it would cause to others. But there that day upon the cross, they realized that there was coming the final comeuppance for their wickedness. And one of them was still filled with a hatred for God's law and God's way. And he said, "If thou be the Son of God, come down and bring us to."
Let us escape what we deserve. There's no humbling there. There's no change there. There's just a desire to get away and do again what he's done before.
If that was all we saw, we might sit there smugly and think, well, that's all they all deserved. But here's the thing. There's another one on that day who, by God's grace, had his eyes open to see the folly that before that had never struck home with the same power that it had that day. He suddenly realized that what he had done in looking upon what others had was wrong. What he did in planning and then carrying out his wicked purposes had landed on where he was, and he said, "We're here, and that justly." But he didn't stop there. He turned to the Lord and he said to the Lord, well aware that he utterly did not deserve mercy, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He was, in those words, acknowledging that all that he had done before had been wrong and sinful and wicked. He had said that, "What we have done is wrong. We're here justly. The condemnation we face is a just condemnation." But he said, "Lord, remember me in spite of my past." And here's the thing. Maybe you're sitting there and you're saying, "Well, preacher, there's something in my past that I can't forgive myself for. It's a big thing. It's a bad thing. It's a thing where I took what I shouldn't have taken. I did what I shouldn't have done. I sinned when I shouldn't have sinned. Is there no hope for me?" Well, the wonderful thing is that just as there was hope for that dying thief upon the cross who turned to Christ, there is hope yet for those who by their own folly and wickedness have shown something of the destructiveness of sin, both in the lives of others that they have damaged and in their own life which they have destroyed. And my friend, if that's your situation, there is grace for you in Christ. And the wonderful thing is that for all your folly, for all your sin, if you call upon him, he'll hear you. For all the things you think are too big to tell other people, and maybe they are, too bad that you would never wish them brought to light, and maybe that's understandable. But take them to Christ, and you will find in him forgiveness greater than all the sins that mount up before your eyes as an impenetrable wall. For where sin abounds, grace does the much more abound. And so here in this passage, we see something of the wickedness of sin, the destructiveness of sin. But we remind ourselves that even for those who have been destructive and even deadly as well as damaging in the things they have done, there is forgiveness if you will turn and repent and call on the Lord. And if you've ever come to see and know your sin, you'll be glad of that, for every one of us who has come to the point where we've realized if God were to judge us, he would do so rightly. But praise God, there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us for his glory and our good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we have begun to look at these things, we pray, O Lord, that having seen the wickedness of sin, that we would not carry on therein, but that we would turn from all such wickedness and turn to Christ the Saviour. That we would, O Lord, as so many Manassas, as so many ones like that dying thief upon the cross who believed, that we would see in Christ that which we could never hope to see in ourselves. One who can change us. One who can forgive us. One who can give us access into the holiest of all. Lord, we pray thy blessing upon the word. Help us, O Lord, as we go forth from day to day to seek thee, to give thee no rest until we know that rest in Christ. Pardon our sins when we, O Lord, through our selfishness and our folly, have damaged others and ourselves by our wickedness. Purge away those sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. Love us freely for his sake. Amen.